Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we have gathered here to meet with you, your Son, and the Spirit. For we have the promise that where we have assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, where we have assembled in the name of Yahweh, there we meet with our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so our prayer is that you are glorified by our reflecting back to the glory that is your own. For the Father, and that Christ is glorified. For the glory that is his from all eternity and the glory that is his for what he has done for us. And that the Spirit of God would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. That he would enable us to hear your word. And having heard your word, to bow our knee before it. To submit ourselves to what your word has taught us. And that by his power, his enabling, to keep that word. For we are, as the confession, the catechism teaches, and as we confess, we are still sinners. But Christ has saved us, and we desire to be like him. And we pray that the Spirit of God would enable us to do that. We ask these things of you, Father, and offer this praise to you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 37. 1 Samuel 17, Pew Bibles, page 193. And let us hear God's inerrant word. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and Yahweh be with you. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the confession of faith, Westminster Confession, chapter 25. It's found on page 863 in the back of your hymnals. The church. This, by no means does this summarize for us all that the word of God teaches us, but it does touch again. Whenever you deal with one head, you're going to be touching on others. And it does summarize some of what the scriptures have taught us, at least about what the church is. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of a whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Let's again go before God in prayer. Father, this church that we have confessed, instructed us, has been called out of the world, called from the mass of humanity to be the bride of Christ, called out of a lost and dying world, condemned to eternal punishment, to live with you for all eternity, but not because we are perfect. On the contrary, as we say when we look at the Lord's Supper, we are called out of the mass of fallen, sinful human beings, that we might be washed, that we might be cleansed, that we might be clothed with clean, pure linen, that we might be the bride of Christ. Before we can be his bride, we have to be purified. And we thank you that you have accomplished this, both in the work of your Son, and it has been applied to us by the work of the Spirit. And yet when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, we don't look like virgin brides, but rather a poxy whore. We thank you that you see us through what you've accomplished legally. And we thank you that there will be a day when all the spots will be washed away. Not just legally, but effectively, experientially. And until that day, it is our prayer that you will continue to work in us and through us by your Spirit, that we might grow in grace, that we might demonstrate that we have received the new birth, that Christ has cleansed us and made us pure. And oh, how we look forward to the day when the way your word describes us will be what we see. Glorify Christ in this, we pray. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's bow our heads and hearts before God. Father, as we look at this passage, the one we looked at earlier, and a number of others, we pray of you that you will help us to understand them, that you will help us to grasp the significance of what these scriptures are teaching us, so that we may see what we are, and what the church is, and how we fit together, what we have been called to be when we were called by you through your Son. We pray for our nation, and we beg of you that you would pour out repentance upon your church, that your Spirit would work in such a way that the church would realize that she is poor and blind and naked, and turn again to Christ for the power to have godliness and to walk with him. Now, Father, open our ears and our minds to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, since I had been asked some weeks ago to preach at Providence for the particularization, I thought that what would be appropriate would be to preach on the idea of the church. And as I studied and labored with what it was I was going to say, since it's not a normal sermon, not normal for me, but a doctrinal sermon, what I discovered was something that I thought was so valuable that it shouldn't be not shared with you. And the question is, what is the church? What is the church? And why should we care? If you were to consult systematic theologies, and I consulted a number, I didn't look at everyone that's on my shelf, but quite a few of them. I remember looking at Hodge and Shedd, Burkhoff and Bovink, and Akempis. I think there was somebody. Oh, yeah. I also looked at Dr. Raymond's and Morton Smith's. And they're all wonderful lectures and glorious descriptions of the church. But almost without exception, they never bother to look at the biblical metaphors, the biblical images that describe the church. And instead, it's a very scientific description of what the church is, but with all the juice squeezed out of it. And what thrills me about reading the chapter we did in the confession is that while it has scientific description, it also has some of those images, at least, that we're going to be looking at. Now, as we look at these images, first of all, we're not looking at all of them. There's not time. And we're not going to exhaust them either. I just want to bring certain things to your mind. But also, you have to understand, when you're looking at these metaphors, you need to understand two things about them. There are limitations. The first limitation is we have a number of different metaphors, because no one metaphor describes for us exhaustively what the church is. I remember Richard Pratt in seminary drawing a picture of a diamond on the chalkboard to present to us multi-perspectivalism. There's a mouthful. And the point was just simply, what angle you look at a diamond will tell you what it looks like, a different shape. You look at a diamond from the top, it's going to have a different shape than from the bottom, as opposed from the side or from the lower level or looking from the top. And in the same thing, when we look at these images, they're giving us one angle, if you will. One perspective on the church is this. And the others are there because the church is also this, and the church is also that. Secondly, is we need to be careful not to press the image beyond what the scripture is saying about the church through that particular image. Sometimes people want to take one of those biblical images and make it the model, the church is this, the church is only this, or all the others have to come under this heading and this heading alone. And That is a good way to end up becoming a cult. Let me give you, for instance, the text that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of the church as being the temple of God, which means each of us are the building blocks. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're blockheads, nor does it mean that we're immovable. When you have a physical temple, you've got the blocks that are assembled together and you don't move them. But we have people in this building who have moved here, right? And we have had people here who have moved away. So if you say that the church is a temple and we're all building blocks and we fit in and we have our niche, do understand that that image has some weaknesses with it. And if you push it too far, you destroy the idea. So let's consider this concept of the temple of God, not just with 1 Corinthians 3, but here are the words from 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now this temple of God, and many of these other images as well, refers to not just the local congregation at any point in time, but any local congregation through time. We have building blocks who have been removed from this church because they've had their membership moved from the church militant to the church triumphant. But it also refers to the church in a region and the church in a nation and the church throughout all time. Because each local church is a microcosm of the whole church. And so we are the church. One disadvantage all of us have looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, is that none of us, except maybe my granddaughter, has an old King James version of the Bible in their hands. Because in certain respects, the old King James is more accurate than any modern translation. Because the old King James has a different word for the second person plural. If you were to do this in modern English in the South, you'd have to have y'all, or if you're back in civilization, you would say yous guys. But our translations just say you. Is you you, or is you you? Well, the old King James has ye because it's all y'all. And that helps us to understand. We all together are the temple. 1 Corinthians 6 discusses the fact that the individual Christian is a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the passages we've looked at all refer to the church corporately as the temple of God. Now, I said, so what? Because that's what I'm more interested in. Well, the so what of the temple is this. We need to remember what the old covenant temple was. It was God's dwelling place on earth. It was there that God manifested his name. It was there that he was worshiped by his people. And it was there that he dwelt in their midst. There are profound differences between temple worship in the old covenant and the worship in the new covenant in a local church. Yet those truths we just looked at, that it is the dwelling place of God, it is where he manifests his name, it is there where he's worshiped, and it is there where he dwells in their midst. All of those things which were true of the temple are true of the church. And that's the continuity that Paul is discussing in his letters. This is exactly what is meant when Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst. Now that's old covenant language, referring to the new covenant church. By the way, this also distinguishes corporate worship from family or private worship. I once heard a Reformed minister have heard that a Reformed minister told someone who was referring to his having worship with his family that that's not worship. Well, that minister maybe can be excused because he held to the three forms of unity. But the Westminster standards teach that there is such a thing as personal or private worship, and it's worship, and that there is family worship, and it's worship. But what we're describing here is the temple is the corporate worship of the church. And it is here that collectively we are the temple of God. It is here that God has manifested his name. A second image is the body of Christ. This is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 through 27. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And also in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Biblical image, you're all familiar with it. There are at least two aspects I think we need to take from this, the so what's. Number one, Christ does his work through his body, the church. That's why the Apostle Paul writes about beautiful are the feet for those who bring the gospel, because the gospel is always brought to human beings by human beings. I heard the gospel first from, or at least sank in, from a pass-out paper in Sunday school. Somebody wrote the story and assembled, there was a true story and a fiction story and a wonderful cartoon. Somebody wrote those, somebody assembled them, somebody edited them, somebody printed them, and then Mr. Britton stuck it in my hand. I did not hear the gospel by heaven opening up and Jesus saying, hey, Roy. It doesn't work that way. Christ does his work through his people, through his body, and we're all a part of that body. And secondly, we're members of that body. We're all parts of it. We have different functions and different ways of pertaining. When we are the building blocks of the temple, we have our place where God has set us, at least for the moment, because again, we can move elsewhere. But in the body, we also are placed where he wants us, and we are placed there also with different functions. That's what the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 passage talks about. Not all of us are eyes or ears or nose or mouths or feet or hands. We have different functions. And all of us need all the rest of us functioning properly. Have you ever been sick? Isn't it wonderful when your nose, if you have allergies, your nose won't stop running? You can really concentrate on things when you're constantly dripping and wiping, right? Or if you have allergies and your skin itches, my daughter loves to talk about wanting to take a belt sander to her face. Sometimes I feel that way too. I can't get things done. You can't get things done when you're like that. When part of you is sick, all of you are affected. When one of us is sick, all of us are affected. Because we're a body. We need each other. There's no way any one of us should ever be able to say, I don't need him. He may be obnoxious, he may be a pain, he may be irritating, and not necessarily referring to Blaine, but we need each other. We all need all of us. Another image is the flock of God. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes in verses 2 through 4, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." In Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders. But in verses 28 and 29, it really focuses in, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now there are two aspects of domesticated sheep that we need to consider. And both of these from a man I knew in Fort Scott and then from Anna, who has raised sheep. They have both confirmed things I've read elsewhere. I've never raised sheepies. Raised chickens, but not sheepies. The first is that sheep are defenseless as they are domesticated. Some wild ram might be a little different, but domesticated sheep are defenseless. Therefore, shepherds defend the flock. That's why we read that passage, and that's why we sang Psalm 23, the Old Testament passage in 1 Samuel. Because David was a shepherd, and he defended the flock from lions and bears, no tigers. Sheep are defenseless. The shepherds need to defend them. That's exactly what Paul's talking about to the elders of Ephesus. They need to defend them because they are defenseless. Secondly, sheep are stupid. I remember being told that, and I related the story, and somebody confirmed who's raised sheep. Yes, if a sheep lays down in a gully, it thinks it can't get out, and it will lay there until it dies. Really blockheads. And sheep can't find water or food, and that's what a shepherd does. Psalm 23, takes to the green pastures, take you by the quiet waters to feed and to water the sheep. Both the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as shepherd or pastor means somebody who feeds a flock. That's all the word means. Peter tells us that Jesus is our chief shepherd. Jesus tells us that his flock hears his voice. But 1 Peter also tells us that we have been appointed, some of us, as under-shepherds, and that consequently the sheep should be hearing our voices, listening to those that Christ has appointed over them. Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders about wolves is still applicable today. On radio and TV and coming into town and out, there are people who will shear you and more. The sheep need to stick close to the shepherd that Christ has appointed to them. Some sheep, speaking of Christians, think that they don't need a shepherd. There's another word that describes them, and that is prey, not with an A. Another image that's given to us is as the family of God. In Ephesians 3:15, we read, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In Ephesians 4:6, "One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." Can you finish the old joke? You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. We're stuck with each other for all eternity. We might as well get used to each other now. There's a lot in Lincoln, it's not limited to Lincoln, but there's a lot of church hoppers, a lack of commitment. Should that be true of a family? Can I decide that all of a sudden Ray and Dave and Penny aren't my siblings and somebody else is my sibling? Somebody else could be a friend, could be as close as a brother, but his father and my father are different. His mother and my mother are different. The church is my family. You are my family. Now, again, there are limits, right? Anybody move to this church from another church where you were part of another family? Yeah. I was part of a family in Caney. I was part of a family in Lauderdale, Mississippi. I was part of a family in Fort Scott and part of a family in Chinook, Kansas, and part of a family in Morrisville, Pennsylvania, depending on where I moved. But I wasn't hopping from one church to another. We're a family. And that also has another aspect, and that is, and John teaches us in his first epistle, we bear the name of God, that's part of the temple, but it's also true as the family. And we're to be showing that family resemblance. Now, I'm glad I don't have my dad's nose. If you weren't here in Sunday school, you'll miss that one. But I still, as I heard from my mother far too often, you're just like your father. And if you look at us, I remember seeing a picture of my dad when he was a kid, and I asked my mother, when did you take this picture of me? It was me. It was my dad, not me. I've seen there's a picture of Daniel when he was a little guy, and he looked just like my grandfather, you know, bald and wrinkly and so forth. And maybe when he's an old man, he'll look a lot like Augustus Miller. Our father is God. And we should bear the family resemblance. A third, we'll probably finish up with this one, I think. Well, we're not finishing them all, but we're also the Israel God. Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of this dispensation. Israel was the church of the previous dispensation. That means there's continuity. Consider this again. When you read the New Testament and find the word scriptures, it almost always refers to the Old Testament. If you carried a Bible in the first generation church, not that anyone did, but if you carried a Bible, you'd be carrying the scrolls of the Old Testament. That's where the gospel was preached from. That's where on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, whatever it was, the church assembled together, what was read was the Old Testament. Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, or was in the process of being written. That means the Old Testament is your scripture. Do not neglect those scriptures from where the apostles preached the gospel. Do not neglect that which is yours. We'll do one more. And that is the army of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, we're told about warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're giving these words, that we are soldiers of Jesus, and that they are, again, in warfare, and that we are enlisted in an army. In 2 Timothy 4:17, Apostle Paul, as he closes his life, says that he has fought the good fight. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 and 19, we're told about armies in heaven and then the army of Jesus Christ. An army is what the church is. Means that it is to be disciplined and that it is, whether it wants to be or not, it is engaged in warfare. Now, the Apostle Paul has told us that our warfare and our weapons are spiritual, but that doesn't mean they're not real. You are engaged in a war. You're engaged in a warfare within yourself as the flesh and the devil seek to fight Christ. The world around you seeks to make you conform to its image. There's a warfare within you. There's a warfare without, as there's the assault upon the church by the forces of darkness. And then there is the warfare where the church goes on the offensive. Christ promised us that the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of the church. But what do we assault with? We salt with the gospel, with the word of God. That's our tool. That's our sword. We conquer in the name of Christ as we bring the gospel to people. It has been said that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And all too often that seems to be the case. But I would suggest that there's another problem about the church as an army. That in the history of humanity, never has there been an army like this army with so many absent without leave. If we are an army, we should be disciplined. If we are an army, we should be engaged in warfare and not hiding who we are and avoiding the conflict. I'll just mention and we'll close. There are also the image of the bride of Christ. And that one, of course, should address the fact that we were once whores and he has washed us and made us clean, for we are spotless. That's what he's made us. Also, and I can't pass up this one, we are referred to in 1 Timothy 3:15. Let me just read it. I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. None of these images, and there are others, none of these images exhaust what the church is by themselves. But collectively, they give us certain aspects, certain ways of seeing that the church functions in this way, or the church is like this in certain ways. And more importantly, what does that mean about me? What does that mean about, about we? Okay? What is it about us as the bride, as the body, as the temple, as the family? If we profess to be Christ's, then all of those aspects make demands upon us individually and corporately. And may Christ enable us to fulfill that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we beg of you that you would help us to see not just a scientific description of the church, but something that we can really grasp a hold of, something that has flavor to it. Things about normal life around us that are useful for describing what your people are and their relationship to you and their relationship to one another. And God, I beg of you that you help us to be this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.